good to have you all here. We want to jump into the Word. I'm excited to have a couple of sessions this morning just to talk again about some important biblical truths. But I have had a couple of guys ask me this morning. I told everyone yesterday that my son was wrestling in the championship match, and so I've had some guys ask me how that went, and the answer is that you guys didn't pray hard enough. So I was thinking about it though, and even thinking about it in light of some of the things that we're going to look at this morning. And he wrestled the number one ranked guy in the state yesterday, and earlier in the season he kind of got dominated by this kid. And I told him, I said, you're going to probably match up with this kid again later on, and if you do, you got some work to do. And so last night he lost by 3 points. And as soon as I got back, I watched it on huddle. And, man, he just wrestled hard the whole time, and he was so close to scoring, and it was just kind of a back and forth. And I was just really proud of him and just the perseverance. And I think that just really is something we want to be reminded of this morning as well. And Caleb already alluded to it, right? This is not, you know, this whole biblical manhood stuff, and really we're talking about being Christ-like, and if we just boil it down, there's no magic pill. Right, there's effort, there's work, there's diligence, there's practice and training involved in this, and so there's a commitment that this is something we are passionate enough about, the glory of God and our own personal holiness, that we're going to put the effort into it. So we talked about that a little bit last night as well. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 39. And while you turn to Genesis 39, let me just kind of open us in prayer here and ask the Lord's blessing on our morning. Father, we're so privileged to be able to gather together in this nice place and with our own copies of the Word of God and to be able to open to these eternal truths. And Lord, I pray that, I think it's Jeremiah that talks about following the ancient paths. And as much as the struggles and the worldviews the way that temptation comes at us, some of these things are new, but your word remains true. No matter what the age or the generation or the changes that we see, the truths of your word stand. And I just pray that you help us to further solidify some of these things in our own hearts and minds this morning and just make a commitment to holiness as we pursue purity for your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to talk a little bit about Joseph this morning, and I'm going to give you a very quick outline of Joseph's story, all right? If you like alliteration, you're going to like this, all right? Joseph's story is pit, Potiphar, purity, prison, and palace, all right? Pit, Potiphar, purity, prison, palace, and you can spit on someone while you tell them the outline. So that's really, you know, if you really alliterate, then you get the spit flying, and that's why no one's in the front two rows here. Try to imagine Joseph's situation. First of all, his brothers hate him, right? They sell him into slavery. Anyone ever thought of doing that with their little brother, by the way? Just, you know, I mean, it's just a fleeting thought, of course. Joseph's taken down to Egypt, finds himself in a country and a culture that he doesn't know, surrounded by people speaking a language that he doesn't understand, and living as a common slave. His master is a man named Potiphar, or if you were here many years ago when you did walk through the Bible, it's Pot of Fur, right? That's how you remember. That's how you remember Potiphar. Potiphar is an Egyptian who is the captain of Pharaoh's guard. So this is kind of a position like, maybe like the chief of the executioners, not necessarily the guy you want as your master, unless you do a really good job for him and stay on his good side. We might think of it more like a head of the FBI or the Secret Service or something like that. But for sure, Potiphar is not a man to fool around with. He's a military man with a lot of authority and a lot of power over life and death. We don't know exactly how long Joseph was in Potiphar's house, but we know about his success. So look in chapter 39 and pick it up, verses 2 to 6. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. And so Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer of his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I imagine that if Scripture contained a story of my life, it would end with that same last line. It's interesting, though, to see that in the context, isn't it? But first, let's just notice that the Lord is with Joseph and is blessing his life and is giving Joseph success. It says in everything he did. I mean, wouldn't that be a nice tagline also? You know, just story of your life, just from beginning to end. The Lord blessed everything he did. He was handsome in appearance. That's the whole story, right? That's great. Joseph, it wasn't all roses for Joseph. This was not just a skip through the daisies. Obviously, we know the story of his life because he went from being a common slave to running the whole household. This is a big transition because of the blessing of God on him. And so Joseph is the man in charge. And now look at verse 6. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. We already read verse 6. Look at verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. So again, just making sure we have the picture, here's a wealthy, prominent, attractive Egyptian woman that wants to do things with Joseph that only married people should do. Right? We'll keep it PG here this morning. And Joseph, our hero, says no. Not just once does he say no, but day after day, he says no. I mean, it's impressive enough to say no once, but to say no day after day after day in the face of temptation. And he gives her several good reasons. First of all, he says he's loyal to his master. And don't you kind of like the way he has to remind her, you are his wife, right? Just in case you've forgotten, which it seems apparently that you have. You're his wife. So he's loyal to his master, but more importantly, what is the key thing here? He's loyal to his God. How could he do such a thing and sin against God? This wasn't just about, you know, the covenant of marriage or marital vows. This was about honoring God. And look at what happens next in verse 11. It happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and she said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie with me and I screamed. When he heard that, I raised my voice and screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home, and she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Doesn't seem, from our perspective, like a very fitting reward for Joseph's faithfulness. But remember, Joseph wasn't faithful because of the way God had blessed him or the circumstances of his life or what he hoped to gain. Joseph was faithful because he loves the Lord and he seeks to honor him. And Potiphar's wife refuses to take no for an answer. When Joseph comes into the room, she went beyond verbal advances and she physically grabs hold of him. And we see here a very important method that I want us to learn and to memorize this morning about how to deal with sin and temptation. Run! And that's the Joseph method of dealing with sin and temptation. Now we have to say, is this a very manly response? I mean, if we're honest, it kind of seems like a sissy move, doesn't it? I mean, like a hot woman comes and like grabs hold of you and makes some advances and you scream like a little girl and run out of the room. It's kind of weird, right? I mean, hasn't the world taught us to judge manliness based on sexual conquests? And if that's the standard, I mean, Joseph fails miserably. Really, the world says that you can tell a real man, right? If you're a real man, you'll be able to tell by three things: the ball field, the billfold, and the bedroom. Now, those are the three things we look for. We look for your, you know, athletic ability and accomplishments. We look for, you know, how you're doing in your career and how financially successful you are. And we look to, again, sexual conquests, these kind of things. Fortunately, this morning, this weekend, we're not talking about manliness as the world judges it. We're talking about biblical manhood. And one way that we measure manliness as men of God is by self-control. And in that regard, Joseph is a terrific model for how to handle sin and temptation. Let's talk a little bit about purity. If you just think about the word purity, you look up a dictionary definition. It's the condition of, or quality of having freedom from anything that debases, anything that contaminates or pollutes. You can think of, you know, the purity of drinking water. You think of synonyms like innocence and sinlessness and honor. Ultimately, purity is synonymous with holiness. And to be holy is to be set apart, to be separate, right? Imagine sin, right? And to be holy is to move away from sin and towards God. And to do that, we have to learn how to handle temptation. One of my favorite illustrations about temptation is the story of a little boy named Joe. And he was very well behaved, but he had one problem that his parents were working on, and that was that Joe loved to take his shoes off. And he would just take his shoes off all the time and run around barefoot, even when his mom didn't think that it was safe or appropriate or that he should. And especially when he would go to church, he was always running around barefoot, and it just bothered his mother. And so she was trying to instruct him. And it was time for vacation Bible school. And so his parents sat him down and told him, "Joe, you must keep your shoes on at church today. And under no condition are you to take your shoes off." And so he nodded in agreement, and that they kind of worried about his ability to resist temptation, you know, and when things got exciting and fun and like he just wanted the freedom of no shoes. They felt more comfortable when they went to VBS at the end of the week, and they went around to see all the craft projects, and they saw 11 plaster plaques of children's feet and one plaque of Joe's hands, right? He told his teachers, "I can't take my shoes off. I'm not allowed. My parents said I can't take," so he had to do his hands, right? And this is the idea, guys, that we are so passionate. When the Lord tells us to do something or not to do something, we're obsessive. We're passionate about being obedient to Him, because our greatest desire in life is to please the Lord. When we talk about purity, we're not just talking about sexual purity, but about every aspect of your life. And so maybe your besetting sin is laziness or impatience or anxiety or just unkindness. Maybe it's impure speech or anger or jealousy or pride or dishonesty. Whatever the sin is, we need to learn how to be pure. And especially in these areas that the Puritans called our bosom sins, right? That one sin, that pet sin that we clutch to our chest. We say, "God, you can have all the rest of me, but I got to keep this one." And God says, "No, I demand all of you." And I think one of the first things that we need to do as believers, as men, is to rid ourselves of excuses. If there's one thing I can't stand, whether it's coaching or whether it's talking to young men about, you know, their academics or career pursuits, or really in any area, is the fact that we are immersed in a culture that loves excuses, that just craves this victim mentality. Like, whatever's wrong with me, it can't be my fault. It's got to be my mom and dad screwed me up. It's got to be this or that or the other thing. And as believers, we just have to throw off excuses and embrace personal responsibility. This is a lost art. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Let's look at verses 11 to 14. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And man, every Christian has the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to resist temptation, to pursue godliness, to live a life that is zealous for good deeds. We can never say the devil made me do it. That's not a thing that exists in our theology, because we've been empowered. Christ lives in us. The Spirit empowers us to live lives of holiness. And the second thing is, we must learn Joseph's method of running from temptation. When we know what it is that tempts us, we take practical steps to avoid exposing ourselves to those temptations. And that might mean making a sacrifice, giving up certain activities, not going to certain places, giving up being with certain people, deleting an app, not watching your favorite show, putting restrictions on ourselves. I think of a story that I know some of you will remember. April 2003, a climber named Aaron Ralston, you know this story? He entered Utah's Blue John Canyon and became trapped. This is why, I was going to say this is why I don't hike by myself. This is why I don't hike. It would be more accurate. One of the many reasons. He was trapped by an 800-pound boulder that shifted and crushed his hand and pinned him in the canyon wall. And for 6 days, he struggled to free himself. He's warding off dehydration and hypothermia, and he's trapped, and he's facing certain death. And so we know, if you know the story, you know what he finally resorted to. Made him an international sensation, and they made a movie about him. He used his multi-tool to amputate his right hand. That is a very manly thing to do. I just want you to know. All right? I mean, I think, you know, I would have been like, oh, okay, that hurts. Help. You know, I don't know. I mean, he really had no choice. It was lose the hand or die. And he wanted to live. I think, I don't have it here, but I think, I want to say afterwards, he walked like 2 miles and finally found a couple to get some help. It says he rappelled to freedom, right? The one-handed, you know, rappel, I guess, afterwards. I don't know what he did with his hand. Like, do you put it in your pocket? Like, what do you do? I don't know. Just leave it back there. You go back for it later. I'm not really sure. He has a written account of his experience. His book is called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. aptly named title. Men, the crazy thing is, this is exactly what Jesus suggests we do. He says to take this kind of radical approach to free ourselves spiritually. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Christ is recommending extreme action. And we read this, and here we are as men who, the reality is, most of us aren't even willing to, you know, make sure that our computer is in a public place or has a proper filter on it or that someone else has access or accountability for us on our phone. I mean, just simple things that we can do, and we may not even be willing to do that. And Christ says, cut off your arm if you have to. 1 Corinthians 6:8 says, flee sexual immorality. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth. This is the Joseph method. When sin comes knocking at the front door, then we run out the back. Better to leave our cloak behind as we run away than to lose our character. Let's pause for just a second and let me just ask you a couple of questions. Again, just kind of back to basics. When you think about it in these terms, okay, how would you answer this question? What does God want from us most? If you just like boil this whole Christianity thing down, what does God want from us? You just boil it down to like one thing. Is it morality? Is it, you know, following the rules? Is it the do's and don'ts? Turn to Matthew 23. A couple of passages on this. Matthew 23, verse 27. Christ says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bones and all uncleanliness. Luke chapter 10, Christ puts it this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. It's not about what we look like on the outside. It's not about how much we can impress others. It's not about the legalistic, you know, checklist of do's and don'ts. It's about the heart. And if we don't have the heart to pursue purity, the reality is we're going to continue to fall flat and we're going to be on this constant sanctification roller coaster, right? I'm doing pretty good and I'm doing lousy. And I'm doing pretty good and I'm doing lousy. Because we got to have the heart behind it. As my heart grows closer to the Lord, it moves me farther away from sin. This is a natural progression. John Piper calls this an interesting phrase, so stick with me through this. Piper says, talks about fighting lust with lust. Now that sounds weird to our ears, right? It's kind of odd. Let me explain. We tend to use the word lust in a purely sexual or sinful way, right? But technically, lust is just a strong desire for something, which means that technically, lust can be good or bad depending on what it is you're lusting for. What is it that you have a strong desire for? Is it a strong desire for sin? Do you pursue sin? Do you finagle your way to sin or to hide sin or to maintain a secret life of sin? That can be a lot of work. It can be exhausting, right? I think of things that I read by different people, Abraham Lincoln, other guys, about like the sin of lying or dishonesty and how, you know, you tell a lie and then guess what you have to do? Well, you got to usually tell another lie to cover up that lie, and then you tell another lie and it just kind of snowballs, right? Well, all sin is like that, like a cancer that just grows and grows and grows. What do you think it means to fight lust with lust? It means that we want God more. To love God more, to have a stronger desire for God and His glory than your desire to fulfill your carnal passions, your carnal desires. Because I love God, I want to please Him. Because I love Him, I want to give Him my best. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I think this is one of the best illustrations that we have for the idea of purity and the importance of pursuing purity, especially as it relates to glorifying God, right? Think of worship, man. Think of the word worship, okay? I used to think, I think growing up in the church, I thought worship was the 20 minutes before the sermon started. That's worship, right? That's our worship time. Worship is a lifestyle. Worship is all day, every day. It's everything that we do. And in everything we do, we either worship or we don't. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And then we see this verse I read earlier. Now flee from youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And just to unpack this a little bit, I really believe that this is intended, the first part of this passage I just read, is intended to be a bit of a graphic illustration for us. Think of it this in its cultural context, okay? In its cultural context, you have, in your house, you have vessels, right? Just think like pitchers, pots, these kinds of things. And some of them are like what we would consider maybe like fine china, right? Anybody's mom have fine china growing up? Some people still, it's not as popular of a thing anymore, right? But I tell you what, my mom had, not only did she have fine china, she had a china cabinet, which was in the dining room, which was one of my favorite places when I came in and slammed the door to run through the dining room. And when I run through the dining room, the whole china cabinet would shake. And my mom would say, the china! Right? She was very concerned about the china. And I never really understood that because the china was only used a few times a year. And it just sat there to look at. This was very important stuff. Well, in these days, you would have had gold and silver pitchers that you use for times that require extra honor, right? Let's say the governor of the province is coming over, or your new neighbors are coming and you want to impress them. And so you get out the finest vessel that you have and you put the tastiest treats or the finest wine in it. Very honorable. But after the meal, when everyone has gone, you'll need to take out the trash. And so you grab an old nasty wooden pot and you fill it with rubbish. And maybe a little while later, as nature takes its course, you head out to the outhouse. And you'll need a pitcher for that too. Not one of the gold or silver ones, right? This is going to be the oldest, grossest clay pot that you have, and it is used for dishonor. And the question being asked here is, which will your life be for God? What is an acceptable offering to the God of the universe and the Savior of your soul? Verse 21 says that if you cleanse your life of the rubbish and the filth by the power of the Spirit, you get rid of the stench of sin, you will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, and prepared for every good work. What kind of vessel are you? In some ways, it comes down to what are you filling your heart and your mind with? What kind of living comes out of true love for God? Turn over to John 14:15. Just a small verse, but I want you to see it in black and white. It says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't say if you love me, you'll say all the right things, right? You'll get cleaned up for church. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Love is equated with fighting sin. Love is equated with obedience. And when we continue to say that we love the Lord, when we continue to sing the songs, but the heart is not in it, and we harbor secret sin and we refuse to confess and we refuse to repent and to turn from sin, it's not genuine love. We become like an abusive husband who harms his wife and then says, I'm sorry, I love you. I love you so much. I'm so sorry, I'll never do it again. And the cycle repeats. And so this is how many of us are in our spiritual lives. We continue on this cycle of sin, back to the same sin, back to the same sin, like a dog returning to its vomit, right? We have to fight. Turn to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Here he equates, as I've been trying to do, our faithfulness to the Lord, our service to Him, our holiness even to an act of worship. And he reminds us about renewing our mind. And one of the questions we want to think about this morning is, how can you renew a mind that is constantly seeing sin? This is old adage I was taught as a child, garbage in, garbage out, right? What are you feeding your mind on? Psalm 101 says, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. We see in here words of passion, words of desire, words of commitment. The things that he loves, the things that he sees as worthless. Hating sin, hating those who would fall away from the Lord and making a commitment that that's not going to grab hold of him. That's not going to fasten its grip on him. Apply this, man, to your television, to your standards for movies, to your computer, to your phone, to the things that you look at and the things that you dwell on. Go to Philippians 4:8. Sometimes I think that if I could just get families, if I could just get young men in my ministry to be serious about applying Philippians 4:8 to the things that they do, to the way that they entertain themselves, that's all it would take. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. It doesn't describe much of what we find in entertainment these days, right? I think of the book from the 80s, Entertaining Ourselves to Death, right? And this is exactly where we're at. And the reality is the world desperately needs entertainment because they have to numb their minds from thinking deep thoughts. Right? I can't think about spiritual things. I can't think about eternity. I can't think about my own mortality. I can't think about my sin and what I'm going to do about it. I have to occupy my mind. And so, you know, one more Netflix show, you know, one more football game. I mean, whatever it is to keep myself from having to think about these eternal truths. But for men of God, it's exactly the opposite. This is what we love. This is what we long to think about and to dwell on. It doesn't mean there's no place for relaxation or there's no place for entertainment. It just means that we have to make sure it's honoring to the Lord. Anyone else notice that even if you happen to find some kind of show or sporting event that you are comfortable watching with your children these days, you have to turn off when the commercials come on? I mean, it's terrifying. Men, if you have sons, pray for them diligently. It's not going to get any easier. I have, I started in student ministry and youth ministry in 1999. And over the last 20 something years, I can definitely say that the thing that I have counseled the most young men regarding is pornography. That will come as no surprise to you. But I'll tell you an interesting phenomena is I have these young men come and they come because, I mean, obviously there are many more who are not coming to me, right? And perfectly fine, just continuing on with this. These young men come to me either because they are convicted themselves and they have a desire to pursue their Lord or because their mom caught them, right? Those are the two reasons they come to me. But the first thing that I do is I tell them to overcome this sin, to overcome this temptation will require effort. And I say, this is what we're going to do. We're going to study the Bible together. Oh, that doesn't seem like a very novel approach. I say, I'll tell you what. We're gonna walk through this a little bit. We do a little Bible study, and then I say we're gonna meet every Tuesday. Okay, come back next Tuesday, and I want you to have these three verses memorized. And I tell them, like, this is how you attack sin. You memorize scripture specific to the sin that you're struggling with so that the Holy Spirit can bring it to mind and you can renew your mind and you can do battle with this sin. So when you come back next Tuesday, have three verses memorized. Guess what happens? Like 75% of the time. Either they don't come back next Tuesday or they come back next Tuesday and they haven't done anything that I've asked them to do. If I give them something to study, if I give them scripture to memorize, it hasn't been done. And so I'm very honest with them, and I just tell them, what that tells me is you're not very serious about gaining victory over your sin. Now, you want to come to the pastor, and you want me to say, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, you know, magic words, right, alakazam, whatever, and your struggle with sin is gone. But that's not how it works. This is an uphill battle. This is a fight. And you have to be equipped for the fight. And so I want to see from these young men that they're willing to put that effort in. And I want to spend my time as a pastor with men who are willing to put the effort in. We said yesterday, entrust these things to faithful men who are willing to do a little bit of work for their own spiritual growth. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. I think I have starting in verse 22 here, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This is a passage that has some tall orders in relation to purity, in relation to holiness in life. Again, not just sexual purity, but purity in every area. And we read a passage like this, and sometimes we think, yeah, this is kind of overwhelming. I mean, I just see a lot of areas that I know I fall short in time and time again. And I don't want this to just be this exhortational message that beats you down in regards to purity and you know, makes you walk out feeling real crummy about yourself. You know, you kind of, you know, everybody crawling on the floor on their way out to their car. Okay, I'm a sinner. I feel like a horrible human being. Congratulations. I want there to be hope in the conversations that we're having this weekend. The hope is that Christ is in me. The hope is that Christ has demonstrated how we overcome temptation. God doesn't command us to do things that we're not capable of doing. He always gives us a way out of temptation. He always empowers us to have victory. And he surrounds us with a community of believers to whom we can be accountable and we can find encouragement. And what a joy that is, that we're not on this journey alone. And I'll just tell you, I mean, to be honest, in all these years of men in the church and young men coming to me, no one's really ever shocked me. Oh, well, that's a sin I didn't know about, right? I mean, it's the reality is, like, we know sin exists, okay? Your pastors know that you are all sinners. I want you to know that. That was actually a prerequisite for signing up, you know. When you signed up for the retreat, you were saying, I am a sinner, right? We all have these struggles, but we don't excuse it. We don't say, hey, you know, we're all in the same boat, right? You know, there's a book, Every Man's Battle, regarding purity, right? And so sometimes we kind of adopt this mentality, you know, let's slap each other on the back kind of mentality. Like, oh, you know, every man's battle, right? What are you going to do? Boys will be boys, right? No, we say we want to be men. We want to be biblical men, and we want to pursue righteousness, and we want to help each other do that and put an arm around each other. And that's why your church is doing these groups and these conferences and recommending books to you, because they're desperate to help you. But you got to meet them part way, right? I'll just say this kind of in closing. If you have already failed, especially in the area of sexual sin and purity and maybe pornography and these kind of things, if you're trapped in some besetting sin cycle, let me just offer some words of hope. Let me offer one word of hope. David. Right? David, man after God's own heart, who has a period of his life that doesn't look very much like God's own heart, right? And you can go and read, you can read in 2 Samuel 11 about David and his sin and this kind of extended period, honestly, of running from God and from holiness and covering up his sin. I mean, it's a horrible mess. In fact, I think I heard you recommend Disciplines of a Godly Man. I think it's Kent Hughes that kind of goes through David's sin with Bathsheba. And he says it was breaking the 10th commandment, coveting his neighbor's wife, that led David to commit adultery, which means he broke the 7th commandment. And then in order to steal his neighbor's wife, breaking the 8th commandment, he committed murder and broke the 6th commandment. He broke the 9th commandment by bearing false witness against his brother. This all brought dishonor to his parents and broke the 5th commandment. Basically, he's saying David broke all 10 commandments that relate to loving one's neighbor as oneself. And in doing so, he dishonored God, in effect, breaking the first 4 commandments. So for David, what began with a covetous look ended with murder. It's a pretty drastic fall for a man of God's own heart. And the Lord's evaluation of David's actions at the end of chapter 11, it summarizes it this way. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. But David didn't stay in that place. David understood what had to happen. When finally he was confronted, when finally he recognized and admitted his sin, he did exactly what we need to do. If you are in this place this morning, confess and repent. To confess means to agree with God about the wrongness of your actions. Even with what we just read, all the people that David sinned against, all the commandments he broke, all the terrible things that he did and people that he mistreated, and then what does he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Because he understands the real offense of sin. It doesn't matter how secret your sin is, God knows. God sees. And that's the real offense of sin. Rick Holland tells a story of a couple when he was doing college ministry that came in to his office and wanted some accountability, wanted some help. They said, well, as a couple, we sinned and, we haven't been pure. And he said, where did this happen? They said, well, it was in the car. He said, well, where were you? He said, well, we were, parked at such and such a place. He said, well, guys, I hate to tell you this, but someone saw you. And when he told them that, they just hung their heads, trying to think, who in the church, right? What elder, what person had seen them? And he said, yeah, it was God. And their immediate response was, oh, like we thought someone saw us, like a person saw us. It betrays their heart, right? It betrays our heart. More concerned about being caught by someone that it might damage our reputation, or their impression of us and our spirituality, than we are about offending the God that we love. To repent is to forsake sin. And absolutely nothing should be exchanged for our eternal soul, for our present joy and fellowship with the Lord. And Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are confessional giants that we need to read and we need to understand and see David's heart and David's grief and David's repentance. The most important lesson about sin and confession and forgiveness are shared by David so skillfully here. We don't have time to go through it this morning, but let me just encourage you, especially if you are in this place, get home, get alone, sit with your Bible, read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51, and embrace this same heart and this same attitude towards your sin. Psalm 51 verse 10 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And then in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Sometimes I think we view God as, you know, he's kind of up in heaven and he's got this really big 2x4 and he's just waiting to whack me when I do something wrong, right? God is serious about sin. He never winks at sin. He never nods at sin. You know, there's never a pat on the head, right? "You crazy little kid, stop doing that, you knucklehead." God is very serious about holiness. But God loves us. And he knows that we sin. And God is a God of forgiveness and compassion. And Christ is a high priest who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And God is a God of second chances. And so we confess. And we repent. And we know that he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we do that, then we can walk in renewed joy and in steadfast obedience in the Lord. Because we've had that experience. It takes effort, man, to have victory over sin. It takes discipline and focus. I want to close with this. 3 steps to victory. You might want to write this down, all right? 3 steps to victory over sin. This is the, you know, besides the, you know, running from temptation, okay, if you have this besetting sin, and this is unique to me. I came up with this system in my years of ministry. 3 things to gain victory: prayer, Bible study, and church. I know. I'm trying to figure out how to market this. And like, I mean, I'm envisioning books, bracelets, lunch pails. I mean, this is going to be like a whole, this is going to way outstrip, like, you know, what would Jesus do, you know? And this is what I tell young men when they come to my office and they look at me like I'm an idiot. Like, that's it? Like, you don't understand. I have a serious problem. And I tell them, yeah, and I have a serious solution. And let me tell you, just frankly, none of them are doing this. But they don't think it will work. I say, well, do you have a consistent time in God's Word? Well, no. Are you serious about your Bible study, your devotional time? Are you memorizing Scripture? Well, no. And usually I tell them, yeah, I know. Like, I know that. You most likely wouldn't be here if you were, right? If you're faithful in these simple things, these are the things that replace the sin in our life. Again, not like some kind of, you know, magic formula. It's just saying consistent spiritual disciplines, consistently doing the things that God has called us to do. I heard a preacher, I mean, this has got to be 30 some years ago, and this has stuck with me so much. He said, "If you do the do's, you don't have time to do the don'ts." And that's just so simple and so basic. You know how many young men I've talked to and they've done something stupid, whether it's some kind of sin like this, or, I mean, I've had guys come to me in my college ministry who were in trouble for trespassing or vandalism or just some stupid thing, right? And I say, what were you thinking? I had a group of guys in my office once. They all got in trouble together. And I said, what were you thinking? You know what they said? We were bored. We were just bored. And young men get in trouble so often when they are bored. And the reality is, men, one of the things we simply need to do is figure out what to do with our downtime, with our free time. Right? You say, well, I don't have any of that. Well, you may have enough to be entertaining some sort of sin, right? You may have enough to be spending a lot of time on entertainment, but not very much time in the Word of God. And so we just do these simple things. And I'll tell you what, every pastor longs for a church full of men who pray and study their Bibles and come to church. I mean, that would revolutionize your church and this city if we just do those simple things. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life and the story of Joseph and his faithfulness. And we know that that's only by your grace. And Lord, we don't want to be discouraged. We want to be men of courage. We want to be men who run from sin. And Lord, you give us so much hope in your word. I pray that we just grab hold of these truths and the encouragement of Scripture, that we do have power over sin through the Spirit. We do have a community of faith that rallies around us. Father, help us not to continue to push aside the thoughts of conviction, push aside the idea of dealing with our sin, but help us to be men of action for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.